The letter of Jude. And verse 5. Jude, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And our subject this evening is remembering God's warnings. Well, we continue this evening in our relatively short series in the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude. And we've established, after just one study last week, the main theme of the book, which is to warn the church, the early church, of false teachers coming in. Jude's original intention in writing this letter was to write of things concerning salvation, concerning grace and mercy and love, the love of God. He mentions those things in passing in verses 1 and 2, but he realizes that it is needful for him to exhort the brethren that they should earnestly contend for the faith, to guard them against potential error in the church. And well, indeed, he says that errors have crept in unawares. In many places, there are certain men crept in unawares, verse 4, and well, that's what error so often does. It creeps in without us realizing it. Error, liberalism, worldliness, Satan and his ways are always so very subtle. They don't signpost themselves as errors. They creep in unawares. And so we have that great duty and responsibility to examine ourselves constantly and to examine our churches to see if we are truly walking in the right way and that we are avoiding error and being obedient to the Lord as we ought to be, because there will always be those attempts to corrupt the church. And well, we considered also how in a mysterious way God ordains, permits, decrees that ungodly men will seek to enter into the churches. We're never safe from error in this world. And so how much the more must we be careful in our own churches and in our own lives? So that was the teaching of the first four verses of the letter. And this evening we're going to look at the teaching of the next three verses up to verse 7, because this will teach us some very valuable lessons and issue some vital warnings to us that we ought never to entertain error or to depart from the Word of God and the great doctrine of the faith. So in verse 5, Jude writes, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Jude is going to remind the believers in these verses of the consequences when we stray from the faith, when we depart from God. How does God deal with such people? And the evidence is in the scriptures. The evidence is there. Jude says, you ought to know this. Ye once knew this. Have you forgotten? The clear lessons in the scripture. You ought to keep this in mind. Remember these things that I'm about to present to you. The first, remember how the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed them that believed not. Well, you know these things very well, how the Israelites were saved from bondage in Egypt. In the book of Exodus, we read of that. God sent Moses to lead them out of captivity. What a tremendous mercy the Lord showed them to send Moses that great kindness to deliver them from slavery and to make them a nation. He didn't just deliver them and leave them. He made them a nation. He gave them a land. He gave them laws. And he gave them promises, of course, to prosper them, to bless them, and to protect them. What a tremendous privilege the Israelites had. But then what happened? The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. There was great unbelief amongst the people. There were so many who murmured against Moses and against God. Why have you led us out into the wilderness? And again, I'm just saying those things. You know these things very well. Why have you led us out into the wilderness to starve us? Where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get water? Psalm 78 details these things for us. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Psalm 78, verse 19. They did not think that God could. They were gripped with unbelief. They limited God. And even when they saw God's provision, they were still full of unbelief. Psalm 78 and verse 20. Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Every wonder that God set before the Israelites, the rock, the water gushing out, how did the Israelites reward God? With more unbelief. Oh yes, we've seen the water, but where's the food? Is he going to provide food for us? Every time, unbelief. And well, you recall that the Israelites were terrified when they saw the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Caleb, remember? Well, he was a man of faith. He knew the Lord was with the Israelites. We have the Lord with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let us go up at once and possess the land, for we are well able to overcome it. But the rest of the people, utterly gripped with unbelief, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They're giants, don't you know? God's not going to help us against these giants. What's he going to do? Unbelief amongst the Israelites. And well, this is why. This explains it. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. It was their own unbelief, really, that slayed them. God was not pleased. And well, this teaches us a number of things that we can apply. First of all, that God is not a respecter of persons. Just because the Israelites were his chosen nation, as it were, he would still deal with them according to their conduct, according to their unbelief. There was unbelief, sin in their ranks. God did not overlook it. Yes, he had saved them, but that doesn't mean that their sins would go unpunished. And that ties in with what we considered last week, what the false teachers were teaching, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Remember, that's what they were saying. God is so kind. God is so gracious. You can sin and do what you want, and God won't do anything. Just go ahead, he'll forgive you. You don't have anything to fear. But the scripture says otherwise. Look at the Israelites. When they sinned, did God just let it go? Oh yeah, you can sin because I'm a gracious God. He saved Israel out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. It is a great sin to tempt God in that manner, to sin against his grace. God forbid. Look at what happened to Israel. He's not a respecter of persons. So whoever we are, no matter how special we think we are, no matter how learned or how spiritual or how religious we think we are not entitled to sin against God in any way, shape, or form. to sin against his grace. But of course, when we think of this subject, unbelief, this is one of the great reasons why error comes into the church. False teaching gets into the church when there is unbelief rife, as it is in society and even in the church. In the church, there's unbelief in the scriptures, it seems, nowadays. People don't believe, even professing Christians, don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in the creation account. They don't believe in what the Bible has to say about various matters, gender roles, morality, sin. Even Christians don't really believe it anymore. They don't believe in the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. It's sufficient for all that we need. Many Christians don't believe it's inspired. You speak to them, I don't think it's the Word of God, it's the work of men, and they claim to be Christians. It's not inspired. This is all unbelief. It's not preserved. God is not able to preserve his Word. There are still documents out in the desert somewhere that we haven't discovered, so we haven't really got the whole Word of God. It's not inspired, it's not preserved. We don't believe that. Christians don't believe that anymore. Unbelief is making its way throughout the church and, particularly affecting the Word of God. And when people stop believing in the Bible, in the Word of God, well, then this is why there's hardly any preaching anymore. How can people preach with authority when they don't even believe the Bible? They don't believe it's actually the Word of God. You can't preach with authority. That's why so much preaching, well, it's no longer preaching, it's just a talk. It's just a presentation, a nice little talk, or perhaps even we all sit down in groups. We just ditch the preaching entirely because, well, nobody believes in this anymore anyway. Let's just sit down and have a nice conversation. So you see how unbelief, it just spreads and spreads, and it comes in unawares, changing the church. This is so vital for us to understand in this day and age. And well, we read those words at the end of that verse, that the Lord afterward destroyed them that believed not, of those who came out of Egypt. Again, you know this, only two lived to see the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. A whole generation died out. And well, sometimes you encounter churches where false teaching has been taught for many years. It's so entrenched in the church, all this false teaching, that you literally have to wait for a whole generation to die out before you can do anything, before the church can be revived. And I fear that's the state for many churches nowadays. Even those that profess to be evangelical, there's so much false teaching and the people are so caught up with it. The only way we're going to see improvement, you have to wait. Wait until that generation who have been sucked into the false teaching have died out. Just as we see here, God waited until the generation had gone. That was the only way that the nation could start on a good footing. Only then can you come into the promised land. You can't come in with all these people full of unbelief. No, we have to wait until this generation dies out. And that's a very sad state for the church to be in. But we trust that is not the case here. And of course, this is why we are so anxious to teach the children, so that that new generation will be steeped in sound doctrine and not have the false teaching that the Lord will have to judge. The Lord blesses those churches where the teaching is sound and good. But then let's move on to verse 6. There's much more that could have been said about verse 5, but I'm trying to move through. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Well, what is being spoken of here? The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. This is speaking about those fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion against God, spoken of in various places in Scripture, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and 2 Peter chapter 2, where we read from verse 4, how God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Peter is speaking of the same things here. The angels that sinned. Well, this is, again, it's a very deep and mysterious theme. How can angels sin? You may ask yourself. How can angels fall? It's baffling to us when we think about it. But perhaps what helps us in our understanding, well, unlike God, angels are changeable. They are mutable. Remember that God is immutable. He cannot change and will not change because God is perfect. He is immutable. But angels, they can change. They are mutable beings. They are not perfect in the sense that they can't change. They can and they did. They rebelled against God. And well, it was Satan who stirred up their rebellion, stirred up discontent, made them unhappy with their privileged state, their first estate. They kept not their first estate because Satan, well, he led them to believe that God was withholding something from them. This is what Satan does, of course. Your state, you can do better than this. You can rise higher than this. God is not dealing fairly with you. Rebel against him. He doesn't care about you. Don't be happy with your first estate. Remember, this is what he did, of course, with Adam and Eve. Remember their first estate? Remember how God created them perfect, in a perfect environment? What did Satan do? Don't be happy with that. God is withholding something from you. This is what Satan does. You can be in a wonderful place. You can be, have all your needs met by God. What does Satan do? Comes and points out everything that's wrong or everything that he wants you to believe is wrong. Look at that. That's wrong. Look at this. That's wrong. You're going to stand for this? This is what Satan does. That's what he did to the angels. The angels who were so superior to men, dwelling in heavenly places, present with the Lord in the presence of God. If Satan can unroot them and cause them to be discontent, well, how much we ought to be on our guard against Satan. You can be in a wonderful place. This is what Satan does. Well, you can apply it to the church, of course. You can be in a perfectly good church. And what will Satan do, or what will he try to do? He'll try and point out all the faults. A perfectly good church, but he just makes you discontented. That's not good. That's not right. Look at what he's doing and what he's saying. That's the influence of Satan. And these things we must be aware of. And it's interesting too, what we understand from the scriptural accounts is that this all came about through Satan, just one angel. Satan rose up and others joined him. And again, well, as we think about false teaching, this is very often the way how false teaching comes into a church. It only takes one person. Just one person in the congregation. Perhaps this person, he or she, is very popular and visible in the church. It only takes one person to get up and say, I don't think this is right. I don't respect the authority of the church. I don't really respect the Bible. Just one person who will try and lead all the others astray. And sadly, it's been the case, and I'm sure will be the case, even in the future. Everybody follows this person. And there's disunity in the church and division. And this, well, it's the wiles of Satan, one of the wiles of Satan. And we must beware, we must be on our guard. Because, well, these angels, they were led astray and it did not end well for them. God, we read here, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The discontentedness of Satan and all the other fallen angels, where did it get them? Did it lead them to a better place? No, of course not. Their discontentedness led them to the worst place. God has reserved them in everlasting chains, under darkness. They swapped the presence of the living God, the freedom to serve God, for chains, everlasting chains. They swapped light for darkness, and their judgment will be revealed at the very last day. That's where their discontentedness got them, not to a good place, but to the worst place of all. How foolish are all those who depart from God and who are taken in by the influence of Satan, who ultimately is behind all false teaching. But let us look at verse 7, the final verse we will look at this evening. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, look, we can only say a few things about this verse in the time that remains, but I listened to a sermon by John Thackway on these verses recently, and he made an interesting point about these verses, verses 5 to 7, about how they are not in chronological order. They're not in the order in which they occurred. If they had been, well, then obviously the fall of the angels would have been first, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the wanderings of, or the judgment rather, of the Israelites after they were delivered from the land of Egypt. They're not in chronological order, they're in a different order. And he pointed out, and I think this is quite relevant and quite true, that this is intended to present to us another order, an order of decline. Spiritual decline. First, there is unbelief, the unbelief of the Israelites. Then there is rebellion, the rebellion of the angels. And once those two things are in place, it will lead to sin, moral sin, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's why it's placed in this order. First, unbelief. Unbelief will lead to rebellion. And then rebellion will lead to moral sin, great sin, as seen in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them. That account which is given to us in Genesis chapter 19, and the sins connected with Sodom and Gomorrah, giving themselves over to fornication, sexual relationships outside of marriage. Marriage is the proper context, the only right context for intimate relationships. It ought not to be practiced outside of those boundaries. Otherwise, it is an abuse of the gift that God has given to us And indeed, it's an abuse of our own bodies. We abuse ourselves. We sin against ourselves when we engage in those relationships, in unlawful sexual activity. And this was the great sin concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's even an order here. They gave themselves over to fornication first, and then it seems that led to something else, going after strange flesh. What does that mean? Well, this, of course, is referring to men burning in their lust, one for another, same-sex relationships, homosexuality, going after strange flesh, fornication first, and then homosexuality. And well, we've seen that mirrored in our society. First, there was in the 60s that greater license to be permissive, free love, have as many relationships as you want. That's what society went into and declined into. And then what happened very soon after? Then there was the homosexual law lifted. It was no longer a criminal act. And well, things have spiraled in a great way ever since. This is another order, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. And we read the judgment of God there. These things are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. Again, this is well known to all of us, a great sign, an example of God's displeasure against those sins, his great anger and wrath against those sins. And any teaching that condones those sins. Well, just to conclude, we live in an age where there is a lot of false teaching being pushed in favor of this very subject, same-sex relationships, homosexuality. I'm sure you've heard on social media or watched messages where so-called preachers are taking all the verses in the Bible that deal with homosexuality and reinterpreting them, or rather twisting them. False teaching. That's a tremendous example of false teaching. Scripture verses that clearly say that homosexuality is an abomination. Well, they will somehow twist it. Oh, God doesn't really mean that. God doesn't really mean strange flesh when we read it here. There's nothing wrong with it. All the other passages, all the other references, well, it's a deception. Satan is seeking to deceive us and to twist these passages so that we end up thinking that, well, it's not anything to be ashamed of. It's not a sin at all. We can just engage in these things and, well, God will be gracious. You see, it's the same teaching. The same teaching, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. All this teaching about homosexuality, this false teaching, really it's pushing this agenda. You can do what you want. God is not unkind. God doesn't hate you, doesn't hate this sin. Don't you realize he's a kind, gracious person? So you can just do what you want. You can give in to those desires because God is gracious. It's another form. Sin so that God's grace may abound. It's simply another form of that. It's false teaching in the church. And so we have to be aware of this. There is a great attack upon Bible believers and sound preachers. We are being intimidated, aggressively intimidated to accept such teaching. And if we preach from such verses, we have to preach them in a false way, That's what they want us to do. If you don't, well, you will be arrested. You will have a criminal record. You'll be thrown in prison. Everybody will hate you. They try and make you afraid, terrified of speaking against these things. But dear friends, you look at these words and you realize we're not the ones who ought to be afraid. They're the ones who ought to be afraid. The Lord, after he saw those things in Sodom and Gomorrah, he set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He sent eternal fire. God will deal with those people. It's them who ought to be afraid. It's not us. They are the ones who will face the judgment of the Lord. They are the ones who will face the indignation of God for their false teaching, for their encouraging of sin in the church, and to all those whom they preach to. Dear friends, these are very serious things. But just to close, and particularly on this point, we want to speak about the grace of God. You know, for those sins, there is grace. When we looked at the book of Genesis not so long ago, in Genesis chapter 18, remember when Abraham was pleading to God for Sodom and Gomorrah? And remember what God said, if there are even 10 righteous people in that city, I will spare it. If there were just 10, there will be no fire or brimstone from heaven. If there are 10 people who seek me, I will show mercy. Sadly, there wasn't 10. Lot and his daughters, his family, didn't even make up that number. But the message really was, if people would only turn to God and repent of their sin, there will be grace. That was the message. If they turn even from these sins, even from fornication, sexual immorality, I will spare the whole city. But of course, there were none who sought after the Lord except for just Lot. There were all of them were seeking after lasciviousness and lust. They had been taken in and they had given themselves over to those sins. But there is grace for those who seek it, and that is what the message that we need to preach and to teach and to proclaim, to set forth before the people in this time of atheism and unbelief. Well, these are the lessons that we see in these verses, difficult things to understand and to acknowledge at times, but this is how the Lord deals with those who turn away from him, those who preach falsely. There will be severe judgments and punishments for those. So let us come to the Lord. Let us be faithful. Let us believe in the word of God and contend for the faith as we ought to.